As we turn to Galatians 1 for our new series here in Galatians. So, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, God's given it to us that we can know him and love him, and most of all, understand his love for us. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that in it we find the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In it we find your love. In it we find our only hope. So would you make it clear this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So, we love bad news. We especially love bad news about, do you remember going on out there that don't directly bear on us? Do you remember watching the nightly news? Maybe some of you still do, I don't know, but it was always bad news, bad news, bad news. The last segment might be a little feel-good story. And then signing off for the night, right? Maybe you watch one of the 24-hour news networks. I encourage you not to do that. But maybe you do watch them regularly, and it's always bad news, bad news, bad news. Social media is largely bad news. Actually, there Jonathan Haidt, who's a psychologist, wrote an article in The Atlantic last year that was titled "Why the Past 10 Years of American Life Have Been Uniquely Stupid," was the title of it. It's a great article. And his point was about 10 years ago was when social media really started to tweak its algorithms to push what got more likes. And of course, and this is what he says, newly tweaked platforms were almost perfectly designed to bring out our most moralistic and least reflective selves. The volume of the outrage was shocking. And this is what we do. It's what we love is bad news. We even actually like bad news about ourselves. And when I say bad news, probably your first thought, especially if you're anywhere over 30, is health. And maybe people don't love to get bad news about their health. But the strangest thing is, we do kind of love, a lot of us, the familiar feeling of shame. We might dislike in the moment when somebody points something out, but that old feeling just washes over us, doesn't it? And we love thinking, well, if I have this thing to work on, then I've got a direction in life. I can work on that. We love getting bad news. And as we turn to the letter to the Galatian churches, it's important to bear that in mind, that we love bad news. We love bad news more than we love good news. It's actually the theme of this whole letter. And so we're going to start to unpack that a little bit this morning, but it will get, of course, unpacked more and more throughout the course of the series. But the point that we need to gather from this letter is that we need to listen to the good news and turn off the bad. Listen to the good and turn off the bad. So what does it mean to listen to the good news? Well, let me give you a little background as we dig into this. This church, Paul is writing this book. Some of you will know who the Apostle Paul is, maybe others won't. We'll get more of his personal story as we get deeper into the letter. But he was one of the 12 apostles. Well, he was sort of the extra 13th added on, I suppose is a better way to put that. We'll tell that story next week. He was one of the apostles preaching about Jesus initially, that went out from the church that was commissioned to preach the good news. So he writes this letter probably around the year AD 48, 15 to 18 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, depending on exactly when that was. Anyway, probably around 48. There's a little bit of debate about the timing, not that that matters all that much for us right now, but that means that Galatians is most likely the first of the letters of Paul that we have. It's the earliest, which makes it the earliest book of the New Testament. Because while the Gospels, of course, record the events of Jesus' life, which happened earlier, they were not written until later. So this is really, in one sense, the first of the New Testament books. And Paul is writing to these churches in Galatia, which is a region in the middle of what is now modern-day Turkey. It was a primarily Greek culture. There were a lot of folks from the Jewish diaspora who had settled in the region, but it was predominantly Greek culture. Our modern-day understanding of Turkey is shaped more by the long influence of the Ottoman Empire, but back in the first century, it was very much a Greek-type culture. So Paul is writing to these churches, and he helped found some of these churches in his first missionary journey. That's, if you're curious, that's in Acts 13 and 14. He helped found these churches, some of these churches. So he is familiar with some of the people there, but not all of them. This is, again, a regional letter addressing a particular problem. And he begins with a pretty formal, or I should say standard greeting, that we have a lot of ancient letters, and they often begin with something. They don't often use the word grace. That is more of a Christian thing, but they often begin by extending peace to those that are receiving it. And he's highlighting important themes that are going to play out through the book. He highlights being called according to the will of God, the will of the Father. That Paul himself is given a task as an apostle by God, but that every one of us is called by the will of God. That's the starting point. Not our will, but his. He's highlighting as well that we are in Christ Jesus, who gave himself, this is verse 4, for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So Jesus gave himself for our sins. Our sins are the reason he came. Our sins are what we're being delivered from. And we'll talk about the present evil age stuff in a minute, but we're being delivered out of a social reality that is dominated by sin. These are important things because Paul is getting at, he's going to unpack it more as we go along in Galatians, the good news of Jesus. You probably know that the term gospel just means good news. And it's easy to forget along the way that the thing that we hold on to is news. Not, news like a news channel, but the proclamation of something definitive that someone else has done, of what Jesus has done for us. And so at the heart of Christianity, the message of Christianity, is who Jesus is and what he's done for us. The theologians often formulate it as the person and work of Jesus. That is the center of the whole thing, around which everything else orbits. The person and work of Jesus. That Jesus was fully God, right? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh and became like us. It's even amazing to think that we understand the reality of the Trinity primarily because the Son came and took on flesh. It wasn't like a good idea that dawned on people. Most of us still have a hard time getting our heads around what the Trinity means. We know it. We know God because Jesus came, because the Son took on our humanity. That's really at the center of it. And his work was to live a perfect life, to suffer and die in our place, and to be raised from the dead. That's what he came to do. This is interesting because you'll see this in Galatians, but you will see it in every other New Testament book. Those are the touchstones. When they talk about Jesus, they don't primarily go back and quote from what he taught. Now, again, partly like we mentioned, because the Gospels weren't written, but they had the oral tradition. They were being told these stories over and over again. It's not that people didn't know what Jesus taught. But rather, the settled conviction that the logical conclusion of everything that Jesus taught was found at the cross, was found in the resurrection. So the focus over and over and over again of the New Testament writers is not to just hold out Jesus as a good teacher, not even particularly to celebrate the miracles. It's interesting. The disciples really don't talk about the miracles. The miracles are important in terms of in Jesus' life in establishing what his kingdom is and what it is for. But they all understood that the kingdom actually comes because of what Jesus has done on the cross. The hope of the kingdom rests not in the fact that Jesus did miracles, but that he guaranteed the arrival of the kingdom in his body and blood. So that means from the beginning, what Paul is telling the Galatian churches, even in his greeting, is that our confidence is not that we know what Jesus taught. Our confidence is not that he did a bunch of interesting, cool things, but that he laid down his life for us. That is the source of our confidence, period. There's no other place that we gain our confidence other than in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. That is the good news. The good news is what Jesus has done for us. Now, it is news for us, right? It is news is what Jesus has done for us, and Paul does touch on that, doesn't he? That it is that he came to deliver us from our sins and from the present evil age. Now, he came to deliver us from our sins, and this is another thing that's so essential to understand, certainly for the whole of Scripture, but especially in this book, that when Paul talks about sin, he is not primarily talking about the conscious, deliberate actions of defiance against God that we tend to think of sin as. I tend to think I've sinned when I have thought through, I know I'm not supposed to do this. When I've thought through, I know God doesn't want me to do this, but I want to do it anyway. I mean, that's sin, for sure. But that's not primarily what Scripture has in mind. For one thing, it's never assumed in the Bible that our sins are usually all that conscious. That we sin all the time without even really stopping to think about it. You might find yourself looking at something before you even realize what is happening in your own brain. You snap with that angry word or the gesture to somebody on the road before you even realize it. Sin is already there. The Bible assumes that we're not primarily talking about just what we're conscious of. I mean, certainly it includes that, but often things that are so innate to what we do and how we engage with others in the world that is so much deeper than just that. And it's not just our actions. And even our words, it's the bent of our heart. Sin is a really, really big category, in other words, in the Bible. And a lot bigger than we tend to think it is. This is key to understanding the good news. Because if what you need to do is just correct a behavior that you already kind of know you're doing, you just need to get straightened that behavior out, or maybe there's a few of them in your life you need to straighten out, then we might be under the impression that this is a thing we can manage, but the gospel is about putting to death sin that goes deep, deep, deep into who we are. Jesus came to deliver us from it, to pay the price for it, and to give us the power of his own indestructible life to overcome it. And that's why he came. Now, Paul also describes it as being delivered from the present evil age, which sounds like grumpy old man talk. Right? Sounds like an old guy complaining about the millennials and their participation trophies. That's not what we're talking about. That has nothing to do with the way Paul is thinking about. Paul is not thinking about his own contemporaries even, though it would certainly include them. Now, what Paul means here, and we will see more of this also as we move through Galatians, Paul, when he talks about the present evil age, he means the age of when sin had domination over creation, which is from Adam all the way to the judgment day that still lies ahead. That's what Paul's getting at. The present evil age started literally with the first people and goes to judgment day. And Jesus has come to deliver us from that. Now, what he will also talk about, and other New Testament writers will talk about, is the age to come, which has already begun with Jesus' resurrection. And see, while the old age has not been, it has been decisively defeated, it has not been completely undone. So too, the new age has been decisively inaugurated but is not completely revealed. So some theologians would call it, we live in the overlap of the ages. That there is a reality of a new social order. Jesus tends to call it the kingdom of God. That has begun with him. And even now is at work by the power of his Spirit in our lives. And yet, we still live also in a world in which sin has not been totally undone. We're going to talk more about that in the Sunday school class this morning. But that's a free advertisement for later on. But you get what Paul is saying here. When he talks about being delivered from this present evil age, he means you do not live by the old rules. We don't live by the old rules if we're in Christ. Instead, we are delivered in order to be his children, since he is our father. We are delivered in order to become like him. As Westerners in general, and maybe even especially as Americans, we think of freedom primarily as a negative. I don't mean we think it's bad. What I mean is we think about freedom primarily as the freedom from the imposition of others. The Bible certainly teaches that we are being freed from our sin, and freedom is, again, going to be another big theme here throughout this book, but we are also freed in order to be what we were meant to be, God's children. So Paul's holding out this message of Jesus, right? The good news that Jesus has done all these things for us and is at work in our lives, in the church, even now, to change us into all these things. That is the good news to hang on to. But as you noticed in verse 6, Paul very quickly changes tone. He gives the more kind of he gives a sort of standardized greeting. And then it's on in verse 6, right? What are you doing? Have you forgotten everything we talked about? We'll get to the particulars of it, but we already see, right, he is concerned that they have bought into a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. They're doing something, they're buying into something that has turned the good news into something different. Something's been added. Something has been changed. Or at least some people are trying to convince others that something needs to be added. Something needs to be changed. And Paul is not mincing words about this. When he says in verses 8 and 9, let them be accursed, anathema. That's as strong a biblical language as you can find. He is calling the curse of God down on others. And if you remember your third commandment, you're definitely not supposed to do that in vain. You're not supposed to invoke that kind of thing. But Paul is so confident, of course, in the clarity of the gospel that if people are distorting it, he knows that it is a curse. That in fact, to receive something that seems like the gospel, but really is not, I mean, that is a curse. That is a curse to bring into your own life and into the life of others. And one of the reasons that this book is so important and has been historically so important for especially since the Reformation, is that realization that when the gospel is distorted, it becomes not a blessing but a curse. And why it's so important for us as a church to be clear on the gospel. Because to the degree that we leave it a little iffy, certainly to the degree to which we imply that it's something that it's not, even if, technically speaking, we never say those words, it's a curse. I mean, do you know anybody that's had a church background like that? What's going on here? So by the way, this is why in verse 10, Paul goes on about defending himself, right? Look, I'm not bringing this stuff up because I think it's going to make me popular, but because this is about the good news of Jesus. And anything short of that is a curse. Again, we'll get into Paul will get into his own narrative next week, but there is a nagging sense often that when we say that the good news is about Jesus and what he has done, that it's not enough. Many people outside of the church actually think that that's what's being said, and honestly, maybe it is being said in some church circles, that even coming to faith is not merely about what Jesus has done, but about something else we need to bring to the table with it. In order to become a Christian, you must blank. Fill it in. Anything you fill in is a curse. Now look, I have to be a little careful here. There is a repentance unto life. There's an aspect of coming to faith that is repentance. But that repentance is about recognizing your need for Jesus, not having resolved all the sins in your lives. I mean, anybody who's an honest Christian would tell you they didn't have a clue at how deep the problem went when they came to faith. It's not about having it all figured out. I mean, there's a repentance in the sense of coming to Jesus saying, I need what you have. But that's exactly the point. We don't bring anything to the table. And whenever we get the message in the church that in order to become a Christian, you must believe in Jesus and also add on this other thing, we are not giving people the good news, we are cursing them. But a lot of people in the church anyway would not necessarily say that. They know to become a Christian, all you got to do is believe in Jesus. And this actually is closer to what's going on in these Galatian churches, is we often think, but to stay a Christian, or to be a really good Christian, you must blank. Watch out. That is absolutely, unequivocally, a curse. I'm not saying that God doesn't intend to change your life and that there aren't hard questions that you need to ask about your own life. And Paul will get to that, by the way, in Galatians. But you don't get in by one means and stay in by another. You get into the faith by faith in Jesus. You become a Christian by faith in Jesus, and you remain a Christian by trusting in him. Yes, it will and should have an effect on the way that you live your life, but whenever we're saying, well, look, this is the one that you've got to fix now or else you're out, we're in trouble. I mean, we do this, don't we? I mean, let's be honest, right? In any church, there's a ranking of sins. And it may move around a little bit depending on what kind of church you're in. Maybe the particulars of that congregation. Right, but if you're doing this sin, we all know it's worse than doing that sin. In the ranking of sins, boy, that is a surefire proof that we think that there's really something you must do, some duty you must perform, something you must get right in order to be in Jesus. But that is not true. All you need is him. But we want to add something. You see, here's the thing. See, that all sounds, for a lot of us, it's like, yes, I don't want to be judged. But here's the, we all want to add something. We really do. We all want to add a little something more, contribute a little something. And the reason we want to contribute a little something is because it's so scary if it's all just a gift. Because if it's all a gift to Jesus, I don't have control over it. If it's all a gift of Jesus, he can also ask anything of me. If it's all a gift of Jesus, that's scary. Because it's not my thing to manipulate. It's not my thing to control. It's not my thing to tinker to my liking. And we hate it. You know, you may not want other people telling you how you ought to run your life, but we definitely want to tell God what he needs us to contribute to the work of Jesus. Church has been doing it for 2,000 years. Telling God what we need to contribute to him. I can say with confidence that God is not impressed. We all, see, this is the thing. Some of us, we want to hear that we can believe in Jesus and I can be like everybody else I know. Or at least that I'm close to. And it's okay for me to live like they live, and that'll be fine. Some of us want to add, well, some of us want the other thing, where we want to hear that everybody else around us is wrong. And we're right. We all want to hear, or most of us anyway, that we're already doing the right thing. And there are a few morbid souls in the church that want to hear that they need to do more. But you see, it's the same problem. We want to hear that who we are and what we're doing is contributing something, is adding something to Jesus and his work. You see, what we're bumping up against then is a contrast that is so important, has been historically important within Protestantism, but certainly is important in this book, is a contrast between the law and the gospel. The law of God, anyway, to some degree or another, I don't know, the laws of the United States or South Carolina or whatever, may or may not approximate that. I don't know. The law of God is a good thing. It reflects his character, and so in that regard is beautiful, but the law of God is no means for salvation. One of the things that the Old Testament is intended to communicate, there's a lot of things, but certainly one of the things that it's intended to communicate is that if you want to go it on your own, trying to be good enough by the law, you will not make it. You won't. It will not, it cannot work. The law will not deliver you. Martin Luther, in his very famous commentary in Galatians, says, anyone who strays from Christian righteousness, meaning from Jesus, must fall into the righteousness of the law. In other words, when people lose Christ, they slip back into reliance on their own works. And even if we're just saying, look, but I know it's mostly from Jesus. But aren't we supposed to do this? Aren't we supposed to live that way? See, it's the mostly business that's the problem. No, it is all from Jesus. And even the change that happens in order to follow him in our hearts is still a gift from Jesus. It is still the gift of his work by his Spirit, applying what Jesus has already done. In the church, let's be honest, churches get a little scared. When we start talking about law and gospel, there's, you know, classically two errors. On the one hand, you can have a kind of legalism, right? That seems to be what we're talking about mostly here, is falling back into believing you've got to do something. But there's an opposite error, a kind of lawlessness. In most churches, in most Christians probably, and literally every single one that's ever been a parent, is more scared of the lawlessness than they are of the legalism. Like, we all kind of, like, there's an implicit assumption most of the time that, yeah, but if I have to sort of err on one side, right, it'd be to be a little bit more legalistic. And Paul is telling us that is a curse. We will get to following the law. We will get to all those other things. But for the time being, let's state it clearly and unequivocally that we bring nothing to the table. All we can do is receive what Jesus has done. And if you are burdened this morning by all of your failures, then hear this loud and clear. Jesus has done what you need. Do not be burdened. If there are things that you think you're supposed to be, if there are things you think you're supposed to have done or have figured out by now or have gotten right by now, if you trust in Jesus, have no fear, because Jesus has done everything that we need. So let's remind ourselves at this table. Father, we praise you. We thank you that everything we need is in Jesus, that we bring nothing that can do us any good. Father, we praise you that you were wise enough to be more honest about who we are than we ever want to be. We thank you for giving your Son so that our hope, our confidence, is in what Jesus has done for us and not in our own work. Feed us again on this meal. Remind us that our only hope in life and in death is in him. Pray all of us in his name. Amen.